For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Right, chapter 28. Now, chapter 28, obviously, we are building off of what we went over in chapter 27. If you put away chapter 27, if you forget those foundational truths, then it makes what we're going to be considering a little tougher, right? Because the sacraments are intended to do certain things for us. We learned in the last chapter that the sacraments are a means of communication, that God communicates to us through the sacraments, just as He does through the Word, and that there are truths, spiritual truths, that we are to consider as we experience, in whatever way we are a participant or whether we are observing, but things we are to consider as we engage in the administration of the sacraments. So as we come to baptism, then we come, as we consider this chapter, then what we want to know is, what is it that God's intending to communicate to us? And we know from the last chapter that that communication, in very general terms, is about the covenant of what?
Grace.
The covenant of grace, right? So we don't want to take these sacraments and try to isolate them and put them in a place where God doesn't intend them to be. That is, we don't want to take the sacraments and start saying, well, they mean this, they mean this, they mean this, but it has nothing to do with the covenant of grace. Now, that'd be pretty hard to do, I think. Right? But that's our foundation. So as we come, and we're in a chapter, obviously, that has some areas of disagreement. Different people have difference of opinions here as to particularly the mode of baptism and the objects of baptism. And we're going to talk about that. I'm not going into great depth. I'm not qualified to go into great depth. That is, I just have not studied every aspect of every mode and every argument, and not going to try to present them. You can study them, but I do want to bring them to the fore. And I think we may find some things that we hadn't realized as we go through this chapter about those two subjects that may, as it were, make the position of this church, that is an open position on those things, perhaps the most reasonable position to have. Right? Everyone has their preference. I say everyone does. I toyed with the idea of asking how many people consciously, when you were baptized, how many of you consciously, after either being instructed or studying on your own, chose a particular mode of baptism? Right? Or how many simply were baptized by whatever mode was being used when you were being baptized? Right? And I dare say it's probably more the latter than the former. But, you start saying, well, why? Is the mode not important? And in some respects, the answer to that is no. In some respects, the answer is yes. And we'll talk about that more as we get to a little further into the chapter. You can use, I've drawn on and will continue to draw on Williamson's book that we have on the confession, look at A.A. Hodge. Someone had provided me with a book by Robert Shaw on the confession. And there's one or two other sources, resources. And, of course, if you look at Voss on the larger catechism, the book that we have in there, because we have catechism questions that deal with some of these things, you also get their input into it. Now, also, the confession was written predominantly from a Presbyterian background. There were other, it was a conglomerate, the assembly was a conglomerate of everything that existed that was a primary denomination in the British Isles at the time. But it is generally that which forms the governmental documents, our substandards, we call them, and that's what many would call them. It forms the substandards, or part of the substandards, of most Presbyterian churches. And so the treatment, what is in here from the original, and we've got some addendums to deal with our open position, but what's in here is going to be more of your Reformed Presbyterian position in these areas, right? So just from the get-go, there's no one mode that is right over the others. And we'll talk about these more. And we'll kind of see why it doesn't matter in one sense that much. The objects of baptism are going to depend upon how you view, well, specifically, are going to depend upon how you look at the covenant of grace and how in Scripture that is applied to adults and children. That's going to be, you're going to go one way or the other, most likely, depending on how you view those areas, right? So, with that in mind, and again, with my limitations, maybe it'll be a Sunday school, some specific sessions, and we can let Reverend Tomasian come in and give you all of the background. Perhaps Dr. Sidwell can get into some of the background and some of these things of where and when the various modes came. You obviously can see in the Old Testament, sprinkling is quite frequently mentioned. It is in the New Testament as well. The word baptism, baptizo, from what I read, simply involves the use of water, but it's not immerse. That's not a interpretation of that word. It's simply cleansing with water, to use water and put it on. If you sprinkle, you could be baptizing, right? If you pour, you could be baptizing. If you immerse, you could be baptizing, right? So it's not, you cannot build an argument from what I'm understanding on the word that's used in Scripture for baptism, that we interpret baptism. So, with that in mind, I'm going to look today at this first section. Not going to go any further than that because I want you to have time to have the book, and I didn't get the chapter to you quite as quickly as I had hoped. So, I want to give you time to look at it, and then time to think, and maybe time to study. And if you find things that you find interesting that you want to share, feel free to do so. We're not going to argue. I'm not going to argue for one position over another. I have my preferences, my position, but I'm not here to persuade you at all. I simply want us to consider what God wants to communicate to us in baptism, because that's the function of the sacraments, not who's got the right mode and who's got the right objects. If that's what we wind up focusing on, remember what we said about the when we were talking about the sacraments, the foundational stuff. If the focus winds up being on other than Christ and the covenant of grace, something's wrong. Something's wrong. We've misplaced importance. I don't want to say that those things are unimportant. I simply want to say they shouldn't become so important that we wind up consumed with the mode or the object, and we miss or we diminish the real intent, what it is that God wants to communicate to us in this visible sacrament. So, 28.1, I'm on page 698. Anybody, any questions or anything before I start in? Jack?
So, just as a precursor to everything, what is the position of the church? Do you do, I don't see a baptismal tank anywhere, so I guess it's immersion, generally speaking.
Well, we're open.
Oh, you're open?
We're open on the mode. That's one of our policies is, we are open. If you want to be immersed, you'll be immersed. Now,
where?
We've done it in the past at the Korean church.
Okay.
They have a baptism in the building they have. So that's where we've done it.
Do you baptize children?
We baptize. We are Credo Baptists. It's where we're open.
Okay.
So we have Credo Baptists, those who say no, we don't baptize children. We have Credo Baptists who say yes, they're proper objects of baptism. And, of course, it doesn't take a lot of water to do that. So you have your baptismal fonts, they would say, in your churches. A lot of your Presbyterian churches, you'll see them kind of a round table. It's got a little bowl that has water in it. Okay? So we'll get into those. Bob?
If baptism at the Lord's table considered a sign and a seal, why do we call them sacraments and not ordinances like the Baptists?
Well, one reason, we're not Baptists. There are those who would tie, make an association, and that is the objection that some people have against baptizing the infant baptism, is, well, that's Roman Catholic. That's what the Roman Catholics do. Now, the early church, arguably, those who would hold to it, the early church did it long before the Roman Catholics existed, right? So, but they have that. Now, the sacraments, and the term sacrament has been used, I don't know how long, but I don't think that word appears anywhere. But these are special, and whether we use the term ordinance, I'd have to think about that. Sacraments may be the only one, Paul. Yeah, and I was just trying to think if there's any ordinance, and I hadn't thought about it. So if there is an ordinance that would, as it were, fall in that same visible, because yes, that's the visible. The Word of God, we call the book that we have, the Bible, the Word of God, and it has ordinances in it. We don't have it. We don't refer to it as a book of ordinances and other truths. We could, I suppose, in one sense. So I think the terminology is not intended to give any special category. In and of itself, it is something special because it's instituted by God for the church. In this case, for his people, the Old Testament, for his nation, his chosen people in the Old Testament. But it's instituted for a specific truth, to convey specific truths that would be critical. And I think we'll see that would be critical in your Christian faith. So, Jordan? Chris?
So, in light of the open policy, has it ever been discussed or considered to have, a baptismal pool and whatever they use for proper terms for the other one? My question is really around the baptism by immersion happening at the Korean Free Presbyterian Church. Would open policy not be one to have options for both in a given sanctuary?
It certainly would be, and again, that's not an intent. It's been a matter of, I suppose, convenience and what we have. And to speak to the point, it's actually being considered and looked at right now by the session and committee as to what might be done. So, but the main thing is to facilitate. As long as we can facilitate, and you can do that a lot of ways, but obviously immersion requires a bit more water than the other two, and so that becomes a little more difficult to control. So to provide as far as that goes. Okay, good. All right, let's take a look at our paragraph, our first one. And then, like I say, some of these things that we've hit on, we'll hit on more as we go through this chapter. There are some paragraphs that are more on point those two particular things. And we'll get to them, Lord willing, in a Sunday or two. Probably next Sunday, because next Sunday, the next paragraph deals with the element to be used. So we'll talk a little bit there. And then the third paragraph is, how do you administer it, the mode? So we'll get to some of those here fairly quickly. All right. Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 28.1, I'm on page 698. Baptism is a sacrament. And again, I would just encourage you, make sure you consider by that specific title, not in light of what we just said, but by bringing that to the fore, we're back to the previous chapter. So, the function of the sacrament. If you don't consider the previous chapter, you're already at a little bit of a loss when you read this paragraph. Baptism is a sacrament, communication from God, particularly about the covenant of grace. A sacrament of the New Testament, as opposed to the old, the new administration, the new covenant, as opposed to the old, we considered. Sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, and the term solemn there is probably more simply, you could use the word public or formal. It's not that it's some austere occasion, right? It's the solemn simply being something more formal and public, which, as you consider baptism, that makes sense. Not only for the solemn admission, now, admission of the party baptized into the visible church. Now we're back to the chapter on the church, the invisible church, the visible church. This is not the local church. This is the visible church. The visible church is made up of all professing believers that you can see wherever you are. So, yes, there's a group of them in a given place. But it's admission. It does not make them a member. All right? Now, this is important because they are a member. They become a member of that visible church when? When, or the invisible church, if their profession and the acceptance of Christ is true, but we don't know. Only God knows that. We considered that. But they become a member of the visible church when they're saved. Right? That's why what baptism is not making them a member. Otherwise, what does that do to baptism? If you have to be baptized to be a member of the visible church, what about the thief on the cross? So he was never a member?
Not for long.
Do I?
Not for long.
Yeah. So, but he was a member. So if you make membership in the visible church dependent upon baptism, baptism becomes part of your salvation, which we don't obviously agree with. Don?
Is that so? Was New Testament baptism instituted while the thief was on the cross? And if so, would you see Old Testament baptism the same as New Testament baptism?
Well, we liken circumcision to baptism, all right? And we'll get into what's going on with baptism. And when that line of demarcation and you know, it's kind of...
Well, specifically the thief on the cross. Was that a New Testament baptism you referred to that he didn't receive?
That was a transition salvation. That, because the Old Testament, there was no Old Testament baptism per se. There was circumcision, a cleansing. Yeah, but the circumcision was a doing away with the flesh, as it's considered. So you didn't have a water baptism per se in the Old Testament. You had circumcision. Same idea generally. So but my point here, and I, you know, the thief on the cross is referred to, but it is a trans right there. The old covenant, John, we talked about John baptizing with water unto repentance. John's baptism was not New Testament baptism. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, as it were. Right? Jordan?
What? The cross had the most direct sign and seal of his salvation. You could possibly have a direct word of Christ right there saying, "You're going to be with me today."
Right. And certainly for the moment, for the particular situation, as it were, you had the seal. You had the affirmation of Christ himself, which is what we are depending, who we're depending upon for that salvation. So you had that. But we want to be careful with admission versus membership. Chris?
You may have answered it already, Mr. Farr. Perhaps I just didn't understand. Can you help me to understand what's meant by solemn admitted? What is solemn?
The solemn is mainly a simply a little more formal or a public.
Okay.
Right? It's in the open.
And then what are they admitted?
When you became a member, That was arguably just between you and the Lord. Could have been. There could have been someone pointing you to Christ, leading you to Christ, that would have known immediately about that. But it's generally a very limited number of people that would know. So the idea of the solemn is, okay, we're making it more public as far as that goes. So I'll hit your admission in just a minute. Jordan? Sure. Well, we don't know.
Well, correct, but that's the point. The public carrying out of this sacrament, the fact that as a church, we do the baptism, the person comes forward to receive the baptism, this is the outward sign of what we all hope and faith to be genuine faith and regeneration that happened inside.
And it's. Yes, I mean, it's again, membership in either is not involved. Membership is the work of regeneration and bringing you into and you becoming part of. But this is a public display. This is, as it were, letting the church and letting you have the best, kind of like we do here, all right? And you are our latest object lesson. Folks at the communion table, we bring new members here for the whole church here to see who it is. Now, we aren't doing the baptism there, but we're at the Lord's table, another sacrament. And the communion that's part of what we'll see is involved in these sacraments as well. The communion, the being joined to Christ. Right, which is obviously a very, again, the outworking of the covenant of grace is what's happening with that. But and the admission, again, is simply the church in general. Now, we specifically, all right, if we are baptizing, we very well may be baptizing to bring you as into the church as well. Some churches, all right, will require you to be baptized. We generally require you to be baptized. We believe God says you ought to be baptized. We do not make it a condition of membership in this church as far as coming. But we would expect that you would follow the Lord in baptism, that you would be baptized soon after that. Some would, you know, prefer that it be done ahead of time. All right? But you are not being brought into, it's not admission into this church, it's admission into the visible church. And again, if you go back to the chapter on the church, you get the distinctions between the invisible and the visible, and the visible being made up of all those professing believers, that whoever professes. And God knows, again, their heart. God knows, and God alone knows those in the invisible church. And we talked about that. But we, you know, we look on the outward appearance, and we're permitted to do that. Because we are finite, and God says, you know, you can't look on the heart. That's only something that I can do. But those who profess, then we would admit here, those who profess and want to come and be baptized because they profess they are a member, then this admission, the public, so it's not just admission, it's a public, a more formal admission, declaration, showing of that membership in the visible church. Okay? But these are important words. These aren't just things to bounce over. They become very important in understanding what baptism is doing or not doing, all right? And ultimately, what it is God's trying to communicate through it. Because if we miss that, then, you know, it's like taking God's word and reading it and totally missing what God said in the part that we read. Okay? Or totally misunderstanding it. All right, good. So, let me keep going. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party. By the way, again, I think I mentioned this before, but excuse me for interrupting, stopping right here. But instituted by Jesus Christ would do away with every sacrament of the Roman Catholic Church apart from the Lord's Supper and baptism. These are the only two instituted by Christ. They would argue that instituted by God and through them there are these sacraments to be observed. In the New Testament, there are only these two that Christ himself instituted. Ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. All right? So, again, what's the covenant of grace? Well, you get back to the chapter on the covenants. I think it was 7, if I remember correctly. And you deal with that, and you have to understand what's involved there. A sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ. There's the union, right, with Christ. Of regeneration. Well, that's of remission of sins. And of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. Now, I would suggest to you that all of those, the regeneration, remission of sins, and giving up, committing to walk like a Christian, all of that would be embodied and even engrafting into Christ are all elements of the covenant of grace. Right? So we've got chapters, and I'll mention those here in a little bit, but all of these become part of that covenant of grace and are all dependent upon Jesus Christ. You don't have regeneration. You don't have repentance. You don't have remission of sins. You don't have anything apart from Christ. So this baptism, this covenant of grace, and again, how you view this and the what's being done in baptism relative to that covenant of grace may impact how you view the objects of baptism. And we'll talk about that some more. But if we accept what we're saying here, then it may come to bear on what we're talking about and what we talk about in the future. Which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world? And why they put that one in there? Well, there are a few denominations that consider that baptism was purely an apostolic thing. And it's not for today. If I remember correctly, I believe one of the denominations that was mentioned were the Quakers. I'd have to double check, but I think that was the case. This statement, yes, you continue to observe it. Now, we only do it per person one time, other than Jack. and we'll get to that too in time. But no, I suspect there may be others Chris Barnes probably would be in the same boat, I'm guessing. He was came from a Roman Catholic background, so he might be in the same boat. And there may be others, all right? But we'll get to that in time. But that's the point of that, okay? All right, so my first question on page 699, and we've kind of covered some of these things, but what is God communicating to us in and through the sacrament of baptism? Right? And there's two basic things that we've talked about, admission into the visible church. Right? You're now identified with that greater body. You're not identified solely as a Christian. You're identified as one of the body of Christ, one of the church, right? Church membership, again, I think it is implied that church membership is important because you're part of, hey, I'm part of this group, and the local church and the benefits and blessings of being a part of that local church. We don't mandate it. I don't know a lot of churches that do. I think most of us would encourage it, but we certainly would want you to consider it. And we see that proof text there on page 698 and number 2, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, right? There's your visible church. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, that distinction no longer That was an Old Testament distinction. It's not applicable now. Whether we be bond or free, again, makes no difference your status, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, right? So we have the working of the Holy Spirit, which is key to New Testament baptism. A very important part of New Testament baptism is the working of the Holy Spirit and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that a little bit. And you know, my speculation or my consideration that when Adam sinned, he no longer had the help of the Holy Spirit. In the interim, the Lord still pursued him in mercy and grace. But sinners don't have the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit may be doing things. I won't say that they don't ever benefit by the working of the Holy Spirit, but they do not have the blessing, the ability to ask for that help as a believer, as you and I would as believers. Right? That comes. Part of baptism is that infilling. That's where the pouring, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Some would use that as the work of the Spirit. They would connect that with that mode. And again, but with or without that mode, the working of the Spirit's present. You can sprinkle, the Spirit's still doing the work, the same work. Right? You can immerse, the Spirit's still doing the same work. So we're now part of the church. And the second one, the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And we see that Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision. This is a New Testament passage, still using the Old Testament idea of circumcision and cleansing. And we can see what's happening here. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, right? You're talking about Abraham and the fact that he received this sign and seal, but he was not circumcised at the time, right? He didn't start out as a Jew, as we identified him, which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Right? So the baptism in whom, Colossians, the one next one right under it, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And you could put baptism of Christ in there. Right? Because that was the distinction that was made. I baptize you with water, but the one that's coming after me is going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. Right? So you have this putting away the cleansing aspect. And then buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So you see then with this, the putting away the cleansing aspect that baptism would represent, and the understanding that now your life is not going to be governed by sin. You are not going to be controlled. You're not going to be governed. You're not going to live for the devil. You're no longer part of his domain. He's no longer your father. Right? You've been adopted. Now, God is your father. That adoption came with the justification. So we see in this covenant of grace, and I'll just mention these, and we'll conclude with this, the truths that we've already looked at, some of the ones we've looked at already in our confession, that are in this covenant of grace. You have effectual calling and regeneration, that was chapter 10. You have justification, that was chapter 11. You have adoption, that was chapter 12. And you have repentance, and that was chapter 15. Right? All of that's part of that covenant of grace. That this baptism is representing the signage, all of these things, and all through who? Christ. Right? You don't benefit from any of these apart from Christ. You can't be saved apart from Jesus Christ. Because all of these are required to have eternal life. You don't approach God in a sinful state. If you do, you will be stricken, dead as it were. You will be condemned because your sin condemns you. Right? But when you accept Christ, that sin that we repent of is covered. It's cleansed. That's what this baptism, and we'll talk about that next week when we start talking about that element of water, the cleansing that takes place. Good. All right. Anything in closing? I'm out of time, but all right. Well, good questions, good participation. Good. Thank you. I won't guarantee you I'll have the answers. We'll try, and we'll see if we can find them if we don't have them. So, if you got questions you want to submit or give to me afterwards, something, you feel free. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful this day for Christ our Savior. We marvel that there's such a thing that we talk about as the covenant of grace. A means whereby sinful man, a part of your creation that rebelled against you, that there's something and a way that we can once again have fellowship and communion with God. And we readily confess this day that person, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. We're thankful for that one who gave himself and now ever lives to make intercession for those for whom he died. Lord, we marvel. You've been so wonderfully kind and good to us. So, Lord, may even our worship this day be seasoned with our consideration of what you've done for us through that covenant of grace. Bless our time, our fellowship, especially our worship. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.